It's been a couple of months, probably 8 or 9 weeks or so, since I've mentioned a painting or a subject of Caravaggio, right? Some of you are worried, is Sam okay? He hasn't mentioned any artwork recently. I am okay, and in fact, I'm remedying the situation today because on Wednesday, in my news feed, came across an article about Caravaggio, which I was very happy to receive after last week not having an illustration to start my sermon with. God provided one. It was a New York Times article called this. I love the title of it. It says, "In dark times, I sought out the turmoil of Caravaggio's paintings, how the work of the artist made near the end of his life changed my understanding of both beauty and suffering," by Tehu Cole. And in this article, which is this pretty amazing reflection, he goes on a journey through Italy and sees the work of Caravaggio in its setting and is commenting about sort of his life and what's going on in the world and how these paintings speak to the moment. He says this, he says, "The very act of looking at an old painting can be so strange, but rarely, sometimes, something happens. A painting made by someone in a distant country hundreds of years ago, an artist's careful attention and turbulent experience sedimented onto a stretched canvas, leaps out of the past to call you to attention in the present, to drive you to confusion by drawing from you both a sense of alarm and a feeling of consolation, to bring you to an awareness of your own self in the act of experiencing something that is well beyond the grasp of language, something that you wouldn't wish to live without. In the late afternoon, Alexandria and I went to the Museo Regionale di Messina, a simple building on a rise near the strait that separates Sicily from the mainland. There were trees and marble antiques scattered about its grounds. We were visiting on a Wednesday afternoon and almost no one was there at all. We felt fortunate as we moved through the silent galleries, stepping into a large gray room without fanfare or warning. I found myself standing before the raising of Lazarus. It hit me like a sudden gust of wind. I don't know if I cried out, but I do know I began to shake." What Cole is describing there is an experience of the folding of time between the original maker and the viewer of a piece of artwork, and how inexplicably, almost mystically, what the original writer was trying to convey is transmitted exactly across the span of enormous length of time. And in that moment, there's this sense of wonder and awe at the power of that experience, of seeing something, of being sort of drawn into it, and by being drawn into it, being challenged in the moment that one is actually living to think differently. When I read that, I couldn't describe better exactly what we hope happens when we open this book every week. We want this experience. We desire it. We need it. For that time to fold back and for the words that are here to come to us in living, vivid color. And that's exactly what is happening in this passage and can happen to us today, right here, right now. Now, oftentimes I back-end load this. I'm just going to tell you up front. This is for all of us. Wherever we are in our spiritual journey, or if we don't even have a spiritual journey at all, that's fine. But these words we're looking at today have an enormous, enormous potential, a powerful ability to speak into us, to fold back time in order for us to come face to face with something that is vital for us to understand. In order for us to face our current world and the turbulence of our times, we need some words that anchor us and give us confidence. If you're someone who identifies as a Christian or not, these words have tremendous weight. But I can tell you these words that we're about to look at, that Dave just read, are words that sometimes are like a painting in the hallway that you've been down hundreds of times. And it seems so familiar to you that you've forgotten what it's actually saying. Just pause is what I'm asking for you to do today. Be willing to be shaken by a fresh wind of what these words are saying to you and to me to equip us to live differently. This passage is a series of sort of three panels, continuing my art, it's a triptych here. There's three panels, there's three figures in each of the panels, three potential followers of Jesus. And to each of these followers, Jesus has a specific word to each one of them. And even though they're slightly distinct, they work together as a unit. And what the unit, what the triptych is doing, is telling us what are the pitfalls of following Jesus. What happens to keep us from actually encountering the raw power of who he truly is? And so that's a challenge to us. For those of you looking in and considering faith, these are things to be aware of. For those of us inside of faith, these pitfalls don't disappear over time. They come back to us in fresh ways at different points of our life. So whether we're in the faith, outside the faith, on the edge of faith, these three panels speak to all of us. First of all, there's the figure boldly proclaiming his allegiance. This first person is someone who runs up to Jesus and is saying, I will follow you anywhere. You know, I'm gung-ho. I'm ready. Figure two is a person, interestingly, who Jesus calls by name to follow him. There's only a few of these episodes in the New Testament where Jesus actually asks someone to follow him. Oftentimes people, after having encountered Jesus, say, I really want to follow you. And oftentimes Jesus says, no, I want you to go do this or go back home or tell the people that you're from what happened. But here is an example of someone Jesus himself actually says to them, follow me. And then the third panel is this person who promises to follow but has conditions on that discipleship. Three people. I wish we had names for them. I wish we had pictures of them. We don't. We just have these episodes. But these three types of followers come to Jesus. And Jesus has three different responses to them. To the first one, he says to the overly eager follower of Jesus, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And those words are a reminder of the cost of what true following looks like. To truly follow Jesus means you're going to follow in his way. You're going to become an imitator of him. And if we are becoming, or this person wants to become an imitator of him, he has to imitate one of the key dynamics of Jesus' lifestyle, which is a willingness to separate from comfort. That comfort is great when it comes, is enjoyable as a human, but comfort cannot drive discipleship. To the second panel, to the second person, the person who comes to him, who Jesus has actually said, follow me, who responds to Jesus' call to follow him with this seemingly very pious-sounding response. Let me go bury my father first, and then I'll follow you. Well, most commentators are saying his dad's not literally dead back home. If he were, he would not be in Jesus' presence. He would be attending to a funeral. That what is going on is a larger picture of someone who is wanting to take care of their traditional responsibilities. someone who's going and seeking the advice and the input of their family, of someone who is not willing to let go of tradition and even obligation for a new master, for a new Lord to take leadership over his life. And to the third panel, and to this person, Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. The third panel, the third person who wants to follow but has certain conditions about going back and saying farewell to some friends, Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I want us to feel the force of Jesus' words here, but oftentimes we misinterpret the power of them as harshness. I know I've read this passage many times before, and I thought, man, Jesus is getting really pointed there. You know, he's getting really frank. And he is frank, and he is pointed, but that pointedness is not cruelty. He's not wielding a sword to hurt or to harm a disciple. This is words that are being used like a scalpel in a surgeon's hand to remove something that is poisoning them. Jesus' form of love is his willingness to say and to do and to go to the place of pain in order to remove the obstacle that is keeping the person from freedom. These three potential followers are in the grasp of three types of things that always waylay and destroy genuine following of Jesus. And when we're enslaved by these false things, we do not enjoy the freedom of life in Jesus. And so Jesus' words are pointed, they're sharp, but they are motivated by a heart of compassion and love for people under the sway of something that's going to shipwreck them. And so he calls it out. There are two kingdoms in conflict. There are the way of God, the way that Jesus is laying out, and there is the way of the world. From this point over, remember 2 weeks ago, Jesus begins to talk very clearly about his cross, his destination of Jerusalem, the purpose of going, the purpose of suffering and death is for the purpose of healing and restoring and reclaiming his people and sending them to glory. But it's going to be through challenging situations. And those that are going to follow him from this point on cannot just be easy, you know, sunshine and roses type of followers. Those that are going to follow him to the cross have to be people that are prepared for it, that have moved away from these false claims upon them. And here Jesus is just calling it out. To the first person, to the disciple, and Jesus' response, he reveals the trap of comfort. That Jesus is not telling this person to impoverish themselves, but he is certainly clarifying that following will not be easy because the kingdom of serving will frequently be at odds with the kingdom that only seeks comfort. Comfort ensnares with a promise of ease. Comfort comes to us and begins to softly pat us. It begins to put on pounds on our life so that we become more and more sedentary, more and more comfortable with the way things are. It's an enemy that overwhelms us through softening us to the clarity of the gospel and the goodness of God. We seed following for the snare of comfort. Jesus here is cutting through that batting and surrounding this guy. And he's just trying to help him see that comfort is a terrible master. And what he's offering him is really incredible. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What he's saying, Jesus constantly comes back to the word Son of Man to refer to himself as the true Lord. Some people talked about Jesus as the Son of God, but Jesus, when he talks about his divinity, oftentimes uses the word Son of Man, the Son of Man. This figure from Daniel, this figure of all power and glory who stands at the throne of the right hand of the Father of all power, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is an offer to this guy of companionship with the Son of God. You can have companionship with the Son of God for the cost of your comfort. Which is the greater deal here? A feather bed or fellowship with the God of the universe? Companionship with the one who understands all the mysteries of life. The only cost is following that Son of Man wherever he lays his head. Sometimes he lays his head in comfort, but most of the time he lays his head on the road where he's needed to people in pain, to people who need healing, to people struggling, because those are his sheep whom the Son of Man has come to save. And those that come alongside of him in companionship and following will go to where Jesus is and to love the people who Jesus loves and to side with those who society deems as beneath them. For the cost of comfort comes companionship with the Lord of hosts. To the second man, the second disciple, Jesus responds and reveals the trap of tradition. There's a trap of comfort that we're all prone to. There's also a trap of tradition where Jesus is telling this man, right, like he's not telling him disregard human obligations and responsibilities. Jesus gets on the case of the Pharisees later for doing this. You know, you tithe your cumin and you tithe all these things, but you ignore caring for your parents. So Jesus isn't saying to this man, stop caring for your parents, stop obeying the law. What he's saying is, there's something that has a hold of your heart more than just honoring your parents and doing the right thing. You're addicted to traditions, to ways of being that give you something in return. Behind oftentimes our traditions is an assumption that we do good things because good people do good things. And because good people do good things, God loves good people. It's interesting here, Jesus says to this man who he is called to follow him, the corrective he gives him is preach the kingdom of God. Preach, proclaim, live the kingdom of God. Which is not about good people doing good things in order to earn merit, to make themselves favorable to a God who will then grant them access to his heaven. That is not Jesus' way. The kingdom of God is, you have done nothing, and I have done everything out of my gracious favor because I love you. Why do I love you? I can't explain it. You can't explain it. It's grace. It's free. It's open. But tradition scoffs at that. Tradition is uncomfortable with that. That is why throughout the New Testament, throughout Luke, prostitutes, soldiers, sinners, tax collectors gladly enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a great deal. I'll gladly follow you. You forgive it all simply by grace? Sign me up every day. But to those that are in the sway of tradition, hate it. Hate that way of operating. Because it means you have to part ways with everything you've worked so hard to attain. It means you have to say, it's worthless. And that's a hard deal. The sway of tradition influences us. We like to think comfort, that's for, you know, we've handled comfort. We're attracted to comfort. We're people in North America who are fairly accomplished. Comfort has a sway on us. But we're also people who tradition has a sway on us. I could mention certain things from the pulpit that would cause you anxiety. They're running through your head at the moment. It's not that you're necessarily believing that the gospel's not big enough to handle those conversations. The thing you're feeling is the pull of tradition that says good people, polite people, don't talk about such things from the pulpit. Our churches handle these kind of issues, not these kind of issues. That's the pull of tradition on us even right here today that sways and tries to sway us to following a different gospel. The third panel, Jesus is addressing a disciple who has qualifications about following him. I will follow you, but first let me go say farewell to my friends. Jesus' response to him is not saying to be thoughtless about the feelings of others or the input of what people have to say to us. What he's saying is that the ultimate and only option that should drive us is his kingdom. And in his kingdom, there is only one Lord. And that one Lord is not up for debate. The hardest challenge of following Jesus is acknowledging there is one king in this kingdom. That king is not me, and that king is not my friends and peers. That the advice, the input, the thing that matters most, the approval that I'm seeking is oriented only in this one person of Jesus. That his approval is all that matters. And here Jesus is pointing to this man, to this person, and saying, brother, you're in the throes of an alien kingdom that will destroy you if you live for the approval of others. But if you come unto me, if you follow my way, the dead can bury their dead because you're following the Lord of life. I will bring you into a place that's good, a place flowing with milk and honey, a place that is truly what you seek and desire, because only in me is life. In all three of these, in comfort and in tradition and in seeking approval of others, these are the tokens of a kingdom that will drag us down and halt our fellowship and our following of Jesus. And that is why he's being so pointed. As long as these things have our allegiance, we'll never have the freedom and closeness with Christ that you and I are longing for. Now, here's the power of these words. If you're a person who is maybe stepped away from faith, maybe it's part of your youth, you wandered away, you're maybe reconsidering for the first time in a while, or if you're somebody who's just like, I've been hearing this talk, I'm actually now going to take a moment to consider it. These words have a breath of power to you because Jesus is reaching out across the span of time to you personally and saying, you are worthy of following me. This thing, these things that have your attention of comfort and tradition and of approval of others are far beneath who I created you to be. Follow me. I love that Jesus calls this person and just says, follow me. And he's reaching out to you and saying, follow me. And you feel the pull. You've entered into the gallery. You feel the breath of life coming at you. The question you're having is, do I steel myself with comfort? Do I move back in tradition? Do I seek the approval of others? Let me just encourage you not to do those things. Don't even do this, which is very common. Sam's right. I really want to follow Jesus. I think there's more here than I've thought about for a long time. I really hear him calling my name. I'll do it this afternoon. Don't do it this afternoon. Do it now. Are the vultures taking over back there? Don't let the vultures take you, you know. Jesus is calling you to himself. Those of us who are Christians, these three challenges keep coming to us over and over and over again. Comfort, tradition, the approval of others. When they come, when you think about how to make your life more comfortable, when you think about the approval of others, when you think about how tradition needs to shape your decision making, don't. Look to Jesus, the Lord, and ask him alone, how do you want me to behave and follow you in this situation? Caravaggio, interestingly, painted some of the best paintings of his life the last few years of his life. And he wasn't an old guy. I mean, he died at 39, so he's very young when he died. The last 3 or 4 years of his life, his lifestyle led him to have to leave sort of the cradle of power. He was on the run for several years. He'd go from port to port to port, trying to find a safe haven. And so without any place to lay his head, and without any place in traditional society, and without any sort of public acclaim, he was freed in a unique way to pour himself into his work. And ironically, that freedom led the writer of the article I read to say this: Caravaggio's mesmerizing power seems only to increase over time to me, and it cannot be because of his technical excellence. His paintings are often flawed, with problems of composition and foreshortening. My guess is that it has to do with how he put more of himself, more of his feelings into his paintings than anyone else had before him. Man, I can't compete with... I see everybody looking. So Caravaggio pours himself because he had nothing else to do. Allow Jesus' words here to shake you, to throw yourselves into a life of passionate, joyful, fruitful following of Jesus into the only kingdom that is truly that is going to last. These words have power for you and for me to live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words today. We thank you for your grace to us through our Savior Jesus. We thank you that you care for us. In Christ, your name we pray. Amen.